And we're going to continue now with a new section in Colossians chapter 1. So turn in your Bibles to chapter 1 of Colossians. And the title of this sermon is called The Joy of the Struggle. The Joy of the Struggle. And it begins in a new section, a very long section actually, in this letter, the main body of the letter. And by way of review, we can break up the letter of Colossians into these parts. After a brief salutation in the first two verses of the letter, we then have a lengthy thanksgiving section, which we spent quite a bit of time in because it is so rich with theology. We spent numerous weeks even going through the high point of that thanksgiving, that outpouring of praise, which is found in verses 15 to 23, the climax of the thanksgiving. And we concluded that a couple of weeks ago, just before I left. And then we move in verse 24 of chapter 1 to the body of the letter, which is the doctrinal instruction. And it's going to carry us all the way through to verse 6 of chapter 4. So we've got a lot of things to cover. And Paul is going to be dealing with both theological and practical issues as he works through his instruction to the Colossian believers. In fact, there's 8 sections here that will take quite a bit of time to go through. I'll briefly list these, and we'll go through them one by one. In fact, some of these we will break up into smaller portions, such as the first one, which I'm entitling Ministry Struggle, which is found in verses 24 of chapter 1 through verse 5 of chapter 2. It's a significant section of Paul's pastoral heart, his philosophy of ministry, and how and what motivated him, and how did he undertake his calling. So a lot of good pastoral philosophy of ministry insights in the first major section of this letter. We'll read through those verses in just a moment. Then it moves to a section on Christ supremacy, and in chapter 2, verses 6 to 15, it'll move then to Christian simplicity in 2, verse 16 to verse 23, then to heavenly steered in chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, vice slaying in chapter 3, 5 through 11, virtue strengthening, 3, verses 12 to 17, relationship shaping, 3:18 to 4, verse 1. And then finally, the last section is an evangelistic stance that Paul outlines in chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. So we're going to go through these 8 major sections in the months to come. As I said, we're looking at this first section on ministry struggle. And to set the tone for that, I want to read beginning in verse 24 of chapter 1 through to the end of verse 5 of chapter 2. And as I do, I want you to pay attention to the kind of words, the vocabulary that Paul uses related to the word struggle. So just listen for that. Paul writes now in this new section of the letter, he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for all those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument, for even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Now, it's important to remember that the Apostle Paul had never seen the majority of the people there in Colossae who had come to profess Jesus Christ as Lord. He makes reference to that in chapter 2, verse 1, as those who have not personally seen his face. He had seen some of them who had probably met him in Ephesus, 120 miles to the east, but Paul had not planted the church in Colossae. His face was unfamiliar to most of the believers there, and there was only a few people like Epaphras and Tychicus and some others who had association with the Colossian congregation and knew Paul at that personal level. And when he writes this letter, he is 1,300 miles away from this congregation. He is writing to a congregation he has never met personally, never worshipped with them in their community. And he writes this letter as he is under house arrest in Rome, 1,300 miles away. Epaphras, the one who planted the church, had come to visit Paul and inform him of the challenges that the church was facing back in Colossae. So when we begin this section in chapter 1, verse 24, as Paul begins the doctrinal emphasis in his letter, as he moves to the body of the letter, he begins with matters pertaining to pastoral concern. They had not met Paul, they had heard about him, but he wants to emphasize to them the nature of his relationship to those, even those he had not seen. It's a very pastoral section. It's a section that emphasizes his own longings, his own sufferings, his own striving, his own strugglings on behalf of those believers whom he had never seen. So when we come to the text, which we're going to look at this morning, verses 24 to 27, we're going to break it up into these three observations about Paul's joy, his joy in the struggle. And first of all, we'll notice this. In verse 24, we'll see Paul's joy in his suffering. Paul's joy in his suffering. Second, in verse 25, we'll see Paul's joy in his calling. And then in verses 26 and 27, we'll see Paul's joy in God's grace. As much as this text is about suffering and struggle, these words are dripping with joy. Paul is not writing this in a morose condition, reflecting upon all the things that he has suffered for the cause of Christ and even for the sake of those Colossians. This is a joy-filled section. And by studying Paul's joy in his struggle to advance the gospel, as we're going to see, both in terms of the Colossian believers, as well as to advance the gospel among the Gentiles in general, and all that he endured as he did that, I believe that we will come to treasure that gospel he preached more deeply, and we will come to treasure not only the gospel content itself, but we'll come to treasure how that gospel was originally proclaimed through those spokesmen like the Apostle Paul. So let's look at the first observation we make about Paul's joy. It's in verse 24. He writes this. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Now verse 24, even probably now, as you have heard it read and see it here on the slide, is probably a verse that automatically raises a lot of questions. In fact, it's one of the more debated verses in the letter to the Colossians because it speaks of a lack in Christ's afflictions. We'll go through that. But before we get there, it's important to note a few things. First of all, there's two major ideas that really control our understanding of this text all the way from verse 24 through to verse 27. Two major ideas. And the first one, the dominant idea is what begins this section when he says, "Now I rejoice." Now I rejoice. The verb speaks of a state of happiness, a state of the well-being of the soul. There is rejoicing that is taking place in Paul, and he expresses this not as an occasional experience. He expresses this not as something that occurs from time to time as he hears good news. Rather, he expresses this as a state. This is Paul's ongoing state. And remember, he's under house arrest in Rome. He cannot move freely. He can accept visitors, he can write letters, he can send delegates, but he is connected physically by chains to the Praetorian Guard. So he's not exactly in the easiest of circumstances. And as we're going to see, there was a whole lot that was happening in Paul's life, had happened in Paul's life, that when we look at the kinds of things that happened to him, we would not necessarily have the same response. But Paul's response is one of joy. And notice the sphere specifically in which he expresses this joy. He says, "It is in my sufferings." In my sufferings. And the plural noun here indicates that Paul is referring to a myriad of diverse and ongoing circumstances that could only be described negatively. They're sufferings. They're painful. Moreover, notice that this rejoicing takes place in the context of his sufferings, and he understands those sufferings to be purposeful, meaningful. The kind of suffering that he was enduring was not because he was being foolish. It was not because he was simply being odd in society and therefore garnishing all kinds of negative responses. No, there was a purposefulness to his suffering. He suffered for their sake. He very much understood that in the proclamation of the gospel and what he was doing to advance the gospel to sinners and the consequences he was facing for that, that that was not meaningless. It had a purpose, and the purpose was glorious. It benefited those in Colossae, even those he had never met. He knew that as he was under house arrest for the sake of the gospel, as he endured various trials and tribulations, he knew in all those things that because it was for the sake of the gospel, it had a benefit. And listen, that is so contrary to much of the thinking in our modern world. We think that the best way for the gospel to benefit others, the best way for the gospel to spread, is through ease and comfort. We think often that the way in which gospel ministers are most approved, most shown to be approved by God, is that they're healthy and wealthy and successful. That is utterly antithetical to the Apostle Paul. He saw that his own sufferings played an essential part in the advancement of the gospel, and those very sufferings were the mark of divine approval on his life. As I said, Paul was under house arrest, as he wrote, 1,300 miles away. But that was only part of what he had and was experiencing. For example, he wrote this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 about 4 years prior to writing Colossians. 2 Corinthians was written around AD 56. Paul writes Colossians around AD 61, so about 5 years difference. But in 2 Corinthians, written earlier than Colossians, Paul already lists some of the things that he had suffered. And he does this in the context of 2 Corinthians almost by having his arm twisted. He was facing in Corinth the problem of false apostles who were claiming that Paul didn't have legitimacy. And it's interesting to note that when Paul says, "Okay, I have to respond to these false apostles," he doesn't respond by listing all of the divine benefits that he has. Instead, he goes right to the suffering. This was the mark of a true apostle. And he said this, for example, in response. He says, "I've been in far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Now, it's interesting to know, this was written, as I said, around AD 56. And when we look for these details in the book of Acts, we only find a little bit of this in the book of Acts. Luke only records just a portion of the kinds of sufferings that Paul went through. And we find in Paul's own letters just vague references to these kinds of things. His life was filled with suffering. But in the midst of all that, there was no anger. There was no bitterness or resentment. This idea that I am having to bear these things for the sake of spreading the gospel to these pagan Gentiles. Why me? There's none of that. Instead, Paul says, in the midst of all this, I have joy in the struggle. When we come back to chapter 1, verse 24, we come now to this second main idea that controls this section through to verse 27. He says, not only does he rejoice in his sufferings for the sake of the Colossians, he then says this. Notice the "and." It introduces the second main idea here. He says, "And in my flesh I do my share in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Literally, you could translate it this way. The verb is challenging to translate. The NASB translation throws in some extra words and also some phrases in between the verbal idea. But you could translate it literally as this: and I fill up in response to what is lacking in Christ's afflictions in my flesh on behalf of his body. I fill up in response to. I fill up in response to. As I said, the verb is rare. In fact, we can't find another example of it anywhere, either in the New Testament or even in the Septuagint translation, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's a very, very different kind of a verb, and it's led to various kinds of efforts to translate it. But the best idea is I fill up in response to. So he's contributing to something. He is filling something up in response to a deficit. And that deficit is then identified at the end of verse 24 with these words: what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Paul says that his sufferings, which he does in the flesh, notice that little tiny phrase there after the and in my flesh, he does his part to fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, this is what has elicited a lot of controversy among theologians and interpreters. What is Paul saying here? And some have initially thought, well, perhaps this means that there is some kind of insufficiency in the atonement of Christ. And I'm going to immediately say, no, that's not what Paul is referring to here. It's not a reference to an incompleteness of Christ's atonement. So the idea could go, if you misread this, that Christ's atonement only accomplished so much, and there's still a deficiency. There still must be suffering added to the suffering of Christ in order to bring about final or complete atonement for sin. Well, there's numerous reasons why that isn't what Paul means here. One of the easiest ways to dismiss this idea is just by looking at the context. We've already seen some of this. The way that Paul has described the cross of Christ in the previous verses has been very clear that there is a finality to it. There is a completeness, a sufficiency to it. So, for example, if you look at verses 19 and 20 of chapter 1, Paul had already said this about the power of the death of Christ. He says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, that is, in the Son of his love, and through him, through the Son, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross." There is finality in the language of verse 20. You could look also at verse 22, where Paul says to the believers specifically, "Yet he has now reconciled you." There's finality. There is completion in that verb, reconciled. He has now reconciled you. How? In his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Paul is not struggling with the completion or sufficiency of the atonement of Christ. You could even look at chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. This is what Paul is going to say later on in that section on the supremacy of Christ. As he talks about Christ's atonement there, he says in verse 13 of chapter 2, "When you are dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your heart, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." What Paul is speaking of there is that Christ took real names to the cross. He took real transgressions to the cross. He took the list of all the transgressions ever committed by those who would ever believe in him. He took them to the cross, and they were nailed there, and he paid the penalty. Now, Paul is not confused over the completeness of Christ's atonement. So then what is he referring to? Well, there's a difference that we can make between the sufferings of Christ that were necessary to procure salvation and the effectiveness of that death to save. We can contrast that with the need to get the message to those for whom that cross applied. You see, Christ came to die. He came to purchase atonement, and he did so completely. But that message, that finished work, needed to be brought in terms of preaching, in terms of gospel proclamation to those who would believe, to those who had their debts canceled at the cross. And in the same way that the achievement of atonement required suffering, so also the proclamation of that finished work involved suffering. And so we can understand it here in this way, that when Paul refers to filling up what was lacking in the afflictions of Christ, he's not contributing to the atonement, to any kind of incompleteness in Christ's death, his substitutionary death, but it is a reference to the incompleteness in administering Christ's atonement to those for whom he died. There was a recognition that Paul had that there was a consistency between the achievement of salvation and the proclamation of it. The achievement of salvation could only come through suffering, through affliction. It came through the death of Christ ultimately. So also, the proclamation of the gospel, the bringing of that message, the promise declared to the lost would also require, in a connected way, in an analogous way, it would also require affliction. And Christ is not the one who now goes through this world physically to proclaim the achievement of his death. That is something that he has placed upon his messengers. And so Paul understood himself to be filling up what was lacking in Christ's afflictions because he believed that his efforts, his struggle, was what was necessary for the spread of the gospel. One writer puts it this way, "Christ left nothing undone regarding the atonement for our sins. But in his earthly life and ministry, he did not complete everything regarding the advancement of that message. That still remained. And that is why Christ chose apostles. That is why Christ commissioned the apostles, because the work was not done. The salvation had been obtained, but those who would be saved would need to hear what Christ had done on their behalf that was not yet done, and it would only be done through affliction. And Paul says, that is how I am filling up the afflictions of Christ. I am bringing the gospel to those for whom Christ died. And when we come back to this verse in verse 24, we notice this. He says he does this in his flesh. It's a reference to the fact that this filling up ministry that Paul had was done in the context of his own physical adversity. He believed that suffering was necessary for the advancement of the gospel. And he also saw that this was done on behalf of the church, on behalf of those who had been elect, those who had been called out, those belonging to the church. And notice this, that he believed that his own sufferings were instrumental in Christ's work of building and edifying his church, and this is what gave him joy in the midst of all that suffering. It wasn't meaningless. No, it went hand in hand with the grander scheme of redemption. And this is not unusual for Paul to say this here. We could go back to the letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians a few years before this. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 to 10, we read here also of his view of the importance of suffering for the gospel. He says this, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves." He said then, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." Again, he's not communicating the idea that atonement needs to be completed through our subsequent suffering, but he does connect the idea of proclaiming the sufficient and finished work of Christ. He does connect the mode of that proclamation to the mode of the salvation itself. It came through suffering. Through his sufferings, Christ accomplished what was necessary for the atonement of the elect. And through his sufferings, Paul was accomplishing what was necessary for the application of that atonement to the elect. He saw those two things as connected yet distinct. Secondly, we see also Paul's joy in his calling. Not only did he have joy in his suffering, he saw it as serving a grand purpose, but he also writes with joy in his calling. Verse 25 goes on to say this, "Of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God." He says here, "I was made a minister." I was made a minister. At a specific point in time, the phrase here refers to that moment in time when he was made what he calls a diakonos. We obviously use that term today to refer to a deacon, but in ancient times, that word diakonos referred to the person who served as an intermediary in some form of transaction. So a diakonos would be one who would stand between two different parties, and he would be faithful to complete the transaction, serving on behalf of the one who was overseeing and had instigated the transaction. It's from that idea that in a very practical sense that the term diakonos came to refer to table waiters. So you have a kitchen, you have people sitting at the dining table. And the diakonos would finish the transaction by bringing the prepared food, the finished food, to the table where the dining folks were waiting to eat it. And what is important to note in that case, and with diakonos in general, is that the diakonos does not change anything. In fact, it's very important to emphasize that this emphasizes, it underscores the fact that Paul in no way saw himself as an innovator. He didn't see himself as a creator, an originator. This whole message which he proclaimed, the truth which he willingly suffered to proclaim, was not his truth. He was the table waiter. He was the one who was completing the transaction. Christ had paid for sins on the cross, and that message, that promise, that declaration of finished work had to be brought to those to whom it applied. He saw himself as the table waiter. He saw himself this way even at the end of verse 23. Notice at the end of verse 23, as Paul brought the section of praise to a close, he uses that language again. He says, speaking of the gospel, it's being proclaimed, it has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Minister. A diakonos, one who faithfully completed the transaction. In fact, it's a title that Paul uses for some of his close friends. He refers to Epaphras, the one who planted the church, as a diakonos. Back in 1 verse 7, he refers to Epaphras as a faithful diakonos of Christ on our behalf. Or in chapter 4, verse 7, the letter carrier, along with Onesimus, Tychicus, is referred to as a beloved brother and faithful diakonos, one who completes the transaction. The terms emphasize once again this idea that those who proclaimed the gospel were not altering anything. They are not adding to it. They are not subtracting from it. They were faithful in delivering the message that had been entrusted to them. Coming back again to verse 25 and Paul's joy in his calling, we read this. He says, he was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. That reference to stewardship is a reference to commissioning. It's a reference to commissioning, and this, of course, takes us back to his assignment that he received at the moment of his conversion on the road to Damascus. You see, when Paul was saved in that very dramatic way, he's on the way to Damascus just outside of that Syrian city, and in the heat of the day at noontime, when the sun was directly overhead and very, very bright, there came to him one who shone brighter than the sun. And in that moment, Paul was converted from a Jesus hater to one who called him Lord. But there was more that was communicated to Paul on that road to Damascus. He was given his calling. In fact, what's interesting to note is that after Paul had been saved, of course, he was blinded by the glory of Jesus Christ and was waiting. He was fasting. He couldn't eat. And he was blinded and needed healing. And the Lord appears to Ananias in Damascus, one of those followers of Jesus whom Paul would have arrested and brought back to Jerusalem for persecution. And the Lord appears to Ananias and says, Ananias, you've got to go to this former wolf. His name's Saul. And Ananias says, hey, we know about this Saul. He's dangerous. And the Lord convinces him, no. And he does so by these words in Acts 9, verses 15 and 16. And listen, again, how much suffering is involved in this commission. The Lord said to Ananias, go to him, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. Later on, Paul will retell his conversion account to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. And Paul repeats the words that he had heard on the road to Damascus to Agrippa in these words. He said that Jesus told him, get up, stand on your feet, For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from the darkness to light, and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Now those words in particular, verses 17 and 18 of Acts chapter 26, are woven thoroughly through chapter 1 of Colossians. Paul refers to preaching to the Gentiles, being sent to the Gentiles, so that they, the Gentiles, would turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, and that they would receive forgiveness and the inheritance. And we've seen that. Just go back, for example, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. Paul says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us, it probably should be better translated, has qualified you, Gentile believers in Colossae, qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Why? Verse 13, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Paul understood that he was doing exactly what Jesus had commissioned him to do. And notice again, when we come back to Colossians 1:25, Paul says he was made a minister. He was made one to have this calling upon his life, not for his own benefit, but for their benefit. For your benefit. Here's Paul's selflessness. And this communicates once again to the purity of the gospel, because not only is this gospel proclaimed through suffering, which ensures its purity. Who wants to be involved if you've got bad motives, malicious intent? Who wants to be involved in preaching the gospel if it requires suffering? No, everybody wants the good life. So it keeps all the charlatans away. They preach a different gospel. The true gospel requires suffering. But not only that, the true gospel is proclaimed by those who do so, not for their own benefit, not to enrich themselves, to fly around the world in Lear jets and build mansions. That is not Paul. That is not the true minister of the gospel. He exists for the benefit of others. He emphasizes this, and as he contemplated these things, as he realized and understood that his ministry existed for the benefit of others, this is what gave him joy. And you see the purity of this gospel, you see the purity of the spread of this gospel expressed by words such as these. And then finally, we get to words dripping with joy in verses 26 to 27, where he continues now and he expresses his joy in God's grace. Let's look first at verse 26. He referred to the preaching of the Word of God. Again, it's not his word. He preaches the words that came from God. And then he specifically defines that word which he preached as this: the mystery that has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints. Now this is a little peculiar language. He refers to this as mystery. This mystery is the Word of God. Now, what is this term mystery refer to? Paul is going to use it several times in his letter to the Colossians. He's going to use it in the next verse. We'll see that in just a moment. Verse 27, he refers to this mystery among the Gentiles. He's going to use it in verse 2 of chapter 2, the understanding of the mystery. He's going to use it again in chapter 4, verse 3, where he prays again that they might that he might speak forth the mystery of Christ. In fact, when we look at the term mystery in the New Testament, it appears, I think, 28 times. 20 of those times are in Paul's letters, and half of those times, the half of the 20, 10 times, are in Colossians and Ephesians. They're concentrated in these two twin epistles, because Ephesians and Colossians, as we've seen already, have a lot of similarity. And Paul uses this term specifically here for an important emphasis. Now, stepping back for just a moment, what does mystery refer to in general? If we were to define a mystery, biblically speaking, a mystery refers to that which is hidden. A mystery refers to that which cannot be discovered. A mystery refers to that cannot be attained through human reason. It is utterly inaccessible. That's a mystery. You could liken it to Deuteronomy 29:29, where the Lord says, or where Moses says of the Lord, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever. The secret things, that's the mystery. That's the knowledge that God has that we cannot attain, the knowledge that we cannot understand, the knowledge that is utterly inaccessible, cannot be discovered, and no matter how we might try to use our reason, we'll never penetrate it. Now, Paul, thankfully here, describes this mystery in further context. Let's look back at verse 26, and he says this, it's a mystery which has indeed been hidden. It has been hidden. What Paul was now preaching, he says, was hidden. And in particular, he says it was hidden from the past ages and generations. It's a specific reference to the preaching of prophets in the Old Testament times. That in the revelation of God in the Old Testament that we read of, beginning in Moses and going all the way through to Malachi, all the different generations, all the different prophets, all their writings did not reveal what Paul was preaching. It was a mystery, inaccessible, not revealed, not knowable to past ages and generations. But, and notice that contrasting conjunction there, but it now has been manifested. It has now been manifested to saints. The word that is used there refers to that which was once secret but now becomes public knowledge. That which Paul was preaching, which is in view here in this text, that which he refers to at the end of verse 25 as the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God, was something that once was unpreachable, something that simply was not knowable. Nobody knew about this. But now, Paul says, that knowledge has been made public. The veil has been lifted, and now what was once a secret has been sovereignly revealed by God and proclaimed through God's spokesman. Notice verse 27, because we need verse 27 to further our understanding of this concept of the mystery. Paul is starting to exposit this idea, and verse 27 is really helpful to help us understand what exactly is it that was not present in the Old Testament in prior ages and generations, but is now public, particularly through Paul. He defines it this way. He says, it has been revealed to the saints to whom God willed to make known, now here's the mystery, the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's the mystery. Certainly, God had a plan for Gentiles in the Old Testament. Don't get Paul wrong. Israel was to be a nation of priests, a kingdom that would serve as an intermediary between Yahweh and the nations. And if those nations would humble themselves and repent, they would be brought through Israel to Yahweh. But Israel always served in the Old Testament economy, Israel always served as the intermediary, the intercessory priest. Israel was to function that way. Of course, we know that Israel failed in that. But in the Old Testament, you don't find a particular plan for the Gentiles as Gentiles. They were to join together with Israel. They were to recognize Israel's unique place in God's redemptive purposes, and to join themselves together, just like Ruth did, to join themselves with the people of Israel and worship Yahweh in Jerusalem according to the intercessory ministry of the Israelites. But we find now a new program. God working directly with the Gentiles as Gentiles. Not as Gentiles who become proselytes to Judaism or to Israel, but Gentiles as Gentiles. Now notice how he explains this. He calls this the riches of the glory. The word riches refers to abundance. It refers to wealth, the undescribable amount, that which is more than enough. And it is used to describe glory, the riches of the glory. This glory, Paul says, this glory of God that is manifest in the gospel message is the radiation of riches. It sends forth riches. It's something that Paul refers to as well in Ephesians several times. For example, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says this to speak of the riches of the glory. He says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart, O Ephesians, may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." Paul's desire was that the Gentiles would see the riches of God's glory. Ephesians 3:16, Paul prays there too that God would grant the Ephesian believers, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Paul will also in Ephesians refer to the riches of God's grace. God's grace and his glory are known to Paul as that which is wealthy. It's that which is rich, that which has abundance. And here in particular, in chapter 1, verse 27 of Colossians, he says that this rich glory, this glory that emanates riches and wealth, is attached to this mystery. It is the definition of the mystery. And he adds to this specifically, it is among the Gentiles. Now don't miss the cultural context here. We are Gentiles. And we have been part of the church. Gentiles have been now for two millennia. We forget the chasm that once existed. We forget that God was working exclusively through the Jewish people and that the Gentiles were without hope unless they came through the Jewish people. And the Gentiles were called Gentiles, not just ethnically, but religiously, because they were pagan. The Gentiles were those who engaged in all kinds of the worship of the pantheon of gods, the sun god, the moon god, and every imaginable object was worshipped as a god or a goddess. Those were the Gentiles. The Jews looked at them as being utterly unworthy. And you can trace through Paul's ministry even how when Paul would begin to preach the simple gospel, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, what was the response of the Jews? They were jealous. Not because of Paul's popularity, they were jealous because Paul was lowering the standard and now the Gentiles could have direct access to these riches without becoming Jews. This was the mystery. This was something that had not been revealed in past times. It is the riches of the glory among the Gentiles. We even saw this back in verse 12 of chapter 1, where Paul says that he was giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you, Gentile Colossians. He has qualified you to share in the inheritance. No longer is there that divide. You have direct access. You have become an inheritor. That was the riches, but it gets even better. It comes to the climax at the end of verse 27 with amazing words, which is Christ in you. In Old Testament times, Yahweh only dwelled among the people of Israel. He didn't dwell among the nations. And this phrase here is so powerful, and I want you not to miss the profundity of this simple statement, Christ in you, Gentiles. Christ in you. Now, Paul often speaks of spiritual union in the reverse terms, we in Christ. In fact, Paul's dominant way of expressing that spiritual union is always in Christ, in Christ, in Christ Jesus, in Jesus Christ, in Jesus in the Lord. But in a few places like this, there's a few other cases as well, Paul flips it around and says, Christ in you. And if there's anything that shows Christ's identity with us, it's Christ in us. And that's what Paul's emphasis here. His emphasis is that this mystery now has been revealed. It's no longer a secret. It's being publicly proclaimed, even through suffering, that the Gentiles can have Christ dwelling in them. And who is this Christ? Let's not forget the placement of this statement, because just prior to this, we have learned in verses 15 through 23, we have learned of this Christ in most exalted language. Look back at this Christ in verses 15 and following of chapter 1, where Paul says this, speaking of the Christ in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, so that he will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. This preeminent one, Paul says, is in you. And that's why he calls it the hope of glory. Because if he is in you, there is no other fate for you than glory. And that is Paul's joy. And that is why he was so willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. As one writer writes, the thought is staggering. The reality is breathtaking. Pause in worship and submission. As we close for our study this morning, I want to ask you a few questions generally related to these observations we've made about Paul's joy. First, in response to Paul's joy in his suffering, verse 24, how should we respond? I would call upon you to do this. Marvel at God's design for the spread of the good news. What a design that it would be carried on the backs that would be bruised and bloodied and scarred and striped from persecution. That doesn't diminish the gospel one ounce. It exalts it. Marvel at God's design for the spread of the good news. It's through suffering, and it even tells us even today in an analogous way. You know, when you suffer because you've spoken the gospel, when you suffer either at work or in family or in neighborhoods because you speak the gospel, you are part of this glorious design. You are engaging in exactly that in which Paul took great joy. Secondly, marvel at God's design for maintaining the purity of the good news. It was communicated by selfless ministers. Paul took joy in his calling. He called himself a diakonos. He's simply the one who helps complete a transaction. He's not an innovator. And it reminds us of how that gospel was spread. God chose men who were not selfish, but selfless. Not men who had their own platforms to develop, but men who served only for the good of others. Marvel at that. That is the gospel that has come down to us. That is the gospel that has been recorded on the pages of Scripture. And again, because that gospel has not been carried by men with big egos, but rather with men with no egos, that gives us an indication of the glory of this gospel. Thirdly, marvel at God's design for the achievement of the good news. That God designed this message to go to the most unworthy. We talked about that word at the very beginning of our time today. We talk about mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is withholding that which sinners deserve. And that's what we find in verses 26 to 27. Christ in the Gentiles. They deserved wrath. They deserved punishment. They certainly did not deserve the good news. And yet that's what we find. And it should lead us to marvel. And it should lead us to a final question. A question that each one of us must answer. And there's only two possibilities. Yes or no. Is Christ in me? Is Christ in me? If Christ is in you, you have the hope of glory. You have the guarantee. Your fate is secure. You know what awaits you. The glorious inheritance, the riches of glory. But if you answer this question in the negative, then you can go away in your sin and in your hardness, or you can turn to this Jesus Christ, believe in what He did on that cross through His body, through His blood, as He paid the penalty for sin. You can believe in that promise that is carried by the Apostle Paul through the pages of Scripture and even pronounced to you today. You can believe in that promise, embrace it, and you can be made an inheritor of Christ and His riches. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this rich portion of Scripture. We thank You for the example of the Apostle Paul, a man whom You designed, a man who You from birth prepared to be this special spokesman, a man whom You saved so radically on that road and then used so radically to bring the gospel beyond the borders of the land of Israel, bring it to the heart of the Gentile people. A man who suffered greatly so that we might come to know these riches. Father, we thank You for His example, but we know that the glory goes to You because this was Your design all along. It is Your grace and Your mercy, and we exult in that and give You all the glory and our love. And we do so in the name of Jesus. Amen.